Tonight we're on page number 34 in the lesson book, and we're in Romans chapter 11, which will be lesson number 12 in the lesson book. And tonight we're going to, I don't expect we'll finish the chapter tonight, because last week we just got through about the first 10 verses. And so anyway, I expect we'll have a lot of discussion, or have some discussion, as we go through this chapter further. Some of you have expressed this has been a challenging chapter as far as it goes, but I think that Paul, he's still trying to persuade the Jews you need to repent, you need to latch on to this faith-based salvation that's being offered. He's making distinction in this chapter. We see between he seems to be making a distinction between the saved and unsaved, or the Jews and Gentiles. And tonight, when we get to it, we'll get into some of the reasoning behind why he's doing this to them, because he's trying to provoke them to jealousy so that they would respond, so that they would repent and come to the Lord, as we would say. And so he gives, tonight we'll look at one of the examples that he gives, illustrations, and we might get to the second one, I don't know, but hopefully we'll have a fruitful discussion on this. We are down to question number 8 on page number 34. Talks about verse 11, and he says, who are they in verse number 11? The Jews, but more specifically,
the disobedient Jews,
or the unbelieving. Verse 11 says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fail? God forbid! But rather, through their fail, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." Next part of the question is, did the Jews did fall, but the fall does not have to be final. It says think. Why do you think that it doesn't have to be final?
Because they can repent and become Christians.
Yeah, they can repent. They could be, as in his example, a little further down in the chapter, he talks about they could be grafted back in.
Yeah, verse 23.
Yep.
If they do not abide still in unbelief, they can be grafted in.
There's the condition. They have to not remain in unbelief.
You also see some other examples. Christians in Galatians 5 had fallen from grace. Some say they couldn't be restored back to grace. But while they were holding to the tenet, the idea, the belief that I have to keep the law of Moses, I have to earn my salvation here, I've got to do these things that the law commands, you're fallen from grace. You've been liberated from that. You've been freed from that, you know? And the same is also true of Adam and Eve. Though they fail, you see the fall of man in Genesis 3. That doesn't mean they're doomed eternally. That just meant they would taste of death, Hebrews 9:27. But it doesn't have to be their end fate.
It's not the final thing, because you could
time to repent and to turn back to him, and they stay close to him.
Yep. The problem is, if you don't do anything about it, you allow it to remain, or you allow yourself to remain. Question number 9 is, how did salvation come to the Gentiles through the fall of the Jews?
Like Paul started preaching to the Gentiles, Cornelius, Peter preached to him, he was sent to his house. Preach.
There was a strong rejection. Acts 8 is a great example to illustrate this idea. but they were being persecuted vehemently at the time, interestingly, or ironically, you might say, by Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, who wound up going out to the Gentiles. But he was persecuting the church. He was one of the most zealous persecutors of the church. The result of it, Acts 8:4, they were spread abroad everywhere preaching the word. They went to Samaria. We see Philip picks up with his story in there, but there was vehement persecution, and because of that, they went everywhere preaching the word. Because of their rejection, their hard-heartedness, go out to the highways and to the hedges and bring them in, as the parable goes. When Jesus taught some of those parables about furnishing the wedding feast with guests.
And it's because of their rejection is why this happened. If you think about it, as we've had discussions not too many weeks ago, where we talked a little bit, about why the coming of Christ was such, why the time was right, the fullness of time had come, and this is part of the reason why, is the Jews' rejection of the old law, but in the case we're looking at, the rejection of Jesus, rejection of Jesus himself. Whenever people solidly reject, and they do things that cause the church to be spread, it causes it to go into hiding and so forth, it causes it to grow, generally. And the times that it doesn't grow usually means it was a genocide. They just killed all the people. I've always found it interesting in reading church history and looking at different pieces of written history, even secular history, it talks about Christianity, is how rejection by certain people usually means acceptance by another group. And a lot of times means that it's going to spread and go out into other places because it has been forced, she's been forced to move. I expect that when we see the final effects of what the war has done in Ukraine, we'll see some of the same things, because there is a remnant in the Ukraine, a remnant of faithful individuals. I've met some of them in the past the southern tip of it, whenever the Russians took it over, Crimea a few years ago, actually online met a lot of Christian people who had been driven out by the Russian armies because, if you wasn't part of the Russian Orthodox Church or something along those lines, they just run you out, burned your building. So a lot of our churches, or a lot of our church members, lost their places of worship, so it drove them underground. And some of them own up into the Ukraine further and in different places. And I'm convinced that the church sprung up in places it wasn't expected because of that. God will use opportunities to make things happen if we're just willing to have in faith, take that step and to cultivate and to go along with it. Back to what we're talking about here, the rejection from the Jews made it forced an opportunity, or made, I should say, an opportunity for the Gentiles to be brought in. And they were willing to accept the gospel. Number 10 says, how was the fall of the Jews riches of the world and riches of the Gentiles?
Having the opportunity to be a Christian is very vain. We don't, the world doesn't think of it in those terms. But being a Christian and think about having a life in heaven with God, if you live a Christian life, was given the opportunity, the Gentiles were given that opportunity for those riches and the riches of the Gentiles. When they were allowed to become Christians and the gospel was preached to them, they began to receive the preachers.
What could be more precious than a soul's salvation, right? I mean, really. We can stake everything on that and it'll be the right thing to do. And we should stake everything on it. Next page says, what does their fullness mean in verse number 12? Where it says, now if the fall of them that be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?
It's conversion to Christ, really, is what it's talking about.
When I think about when the Bible talks about, let's read another translation where they don't translate this as a question but as a statement. The ESV translated, now if their treasure or their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Or their fullness mean? I also think about when the Bible talks about something coming to an end, something coming to fruition, many times it talks about the fullness, or in the King James it talks about the fullness of something like that. Something's their evil is coming to a head, it's becoming full. It talks about how, you know, examples of using fruit as well is whenever it is ripe. It talks about that in the several of the nations we read about in the Old Testament, you know, whenever one of the prophets, or I can't remember which prophet was like, why don't you destroy these people? They're evil. And he's like, God's like, well, it's not time. Hadn't got ripe enough. The fullness has not come. Of time has not come. So I was thinking along some of those lines with this verse is the time is right. That's why this value was released into the world. This valuable thing was released into the world because the time was right for it to happen. What are some other thoughts on this?
All the things that he's previously discussed in this epistle are coming to bear in the weight of this statement, along with a lot of the other things. Paul is very deep in his the progression of his thoughts, and he interweaves the thoughts together. And so when he talks about how the Jews had the advantage of having the oracles of God committed to their trust in Romans chapter 3, and that knowledge, you know, helped them, it guided them, it helped bring them to a conviction of God. And the fact that now Gentiles are going to be quoting those words of God, they're going to understand the fulfillment of those words in Christ, then the Gentiles have an opportunity to render that fullness back to them as a recompense, basically saying, okay, you believe in the law, you believe in the prophets, let me share with you Christ, who gave the law and the prophets
and fulfillment
and
of it,
in all of it, and is the fulfillment of it. He is the end of the law. I mean, that is repeated throughout the New Testament. He is the end of the law. He is that fulfillment. And so helping somebody that comes from the Jewish lineage, I know now since AD 70, of course, the genealogies have been destroyed, so it's hard to distinguish who's actually a Jew or who's not. I think God did that, of course, I've said this before, to kind of humble that fleshly pride that they have. But that being said, we still have an aim and a goal to help win the world to Christ. And if somebody's practicing Judaism or you know, considers themselves a Jew, try to reach them with it. Use that, because they already have an appreciation and a general faith in the true and living God. You just have to help them to see who he is more perfectly. And the only way you can know him truly is through his son.
And we've seen that through Paul. You know, especially in the book of Acts, we've seen that repeated over and over again. Take people from where they are and bring them to the right place. I mean, you know, that was, Jesus did that a lot too.
Right.
You know, with the parables and so forth. He'd take people where they're at and bring them up to what they need to be, where they need to be. And that's a pattern that we need to follow as well. And the time is right for them, for their fullness. to come, that it would be the Gentiles.
Think about how many theologians there are out there, but they don't comprehend a very simple fact that it is only through Jesus Christ that God, and through the manifold ways that he's manifested himself and shown himself in times past and spoke to the prophets in various ways, as Hebrews 1:1 talks about, it is through Jesus he becomes relational to us. And that's very real. That's very intimate. That's a closeness that the Jews could never have claimed before the reconciliation took place. And that's the beauty of the cross. It made it possible for us to be sons and daughters of God. And so many people miss that simple truth. But this is what made the appeal so strong to the Gentiles. The Gentiles for so long had believed in a plethora of false gods. They kind of saw these people as being very flawed, these deities that they worship as being very flawed, almost human like them, making human errors and things of that nature. And then here's Christians preaching the true and living God, not these idols that you've been bowing down to. And he desires that you be his child. He desires for you to be a follower of him. Very relational. And that's something that was not offered in any other religion. It still isn't.
Yeah, most of them don't offer that today.
Yeah. To be a Muslim doesn't offer you relation to God. You know, they believe, you know, God is Allah or whatever. But there's no way that their religion introduces you to Allah. You learn about him, allegedly, you know, but it never brings you to him.
That's why it becomes more of a militant type religion. Because there's no, like you say, no relationship there. This new thing is being introduced to the Gentiles. I mean, they're eating it up. They're taking it. They're believing it. And then the Jews, you got some that did, some that didn't. Most that seemed to reject. Why was Paul speaking thusly to the Gentiles? It's stated in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14 says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them."
Paul was basically saying, and we have to take it in the context that he wouldn't do anything wrong or sinful, but he would do anything to get the Gentiles to listen to
him. He's still trying to get them to respond and be saved. That's what he's doing.
And a good example to me is in Athens with Mars Hill, he used something that they were worshiping to explain to them about Christ.
Yep. And that's where he's, the idea of taking where they're at and bring them to where they need to be. That's always been one of my favorites in the book of Acts, is where he does that at Mars Hill, and then where he addresses the Areopagus and just lays out, instead of just beating them up for what they believe, he introduces something new that in their mind is along the same lines as what they believe. And, you know, in new gods, and just like the Athenians, you know, what did they spend their time to, what did they do? It was all in learning or to hear something new. Here they are, they're learning something new, except it's the truth, instead of something else, you know. And I'm not sure if they were quite as bad as the Egyptians on some of those things, but you know that, you know, like the Egyptians, they believed it was interesting, some of the things they believed. You know, they had the bug gods and so forth. You know, the dung beetle was held in high regard, and the reason they held that dung beetle in high regard is because they believed life come from that beetle. Takes a roll of dung, and then there's a bug crawls out of it in a few weeks. not even considering that it laid an egg in it. That's the part that's always been interesting to me. They didn't consider that it put its offspring in that dung. That's the whole purpose of the ball itself, is so it'll have something to eat when it hatches. It's not what we do, but it that's part of the natural order. So, you know, I would like to know how something like that idea got started. But there again, if you heard that, if he's one of the Athenians, you heard about that, you looked at it, say, and if they hadn't made the egg connection, and they're like, wow, that beetle does create life. Next thing you know, they've got an altar or an idol or something to this, because they believe, because of a misunderstanding of science, number one, and number, or biology and science, and then believing something false. Question number 12 is, how did the casting away of the Jews become a reconciling of the world?
Christ, if you remember, he told his apostles that they would go preach the gospel to the whole world. So what happened was, when the Jews rejected, and there were those Jews who rejected Christ, then that fulfilled, I take that to be a prophecy. You might not take it to be a prophecy. It's a command, but it's a command prophecy that the whole world
And Paul said as much. You know, every ethnos or every group of people, you know, at that time heard the gospel. I thought about too this casting, this reconciling of the world, this casting away of the Jews. You know, they could have looked at Christianity as a rival religion. Something that's going to raise its ugly head and take over, which it did, of sorts. Next part of it is, what does receiving of them mean? And, of course, this is based on verse 15.
Coming into the kingdom.
What's that?
Them coming into the kingdom, obeying the gospel.
Yep. Going from sin to salvation.
It's reminiscent in a way, like, even though it's not a direct parallel, but Joseph's wife in Genesis. He was cast away by his brethren, sold into Egyptian bondage, ill-treated quite a bit, but ultimately he helped to save Gentiles. And ultimately, in the long run, helped to save who? His Jewish brethren as well.
Yep.
And when Jacob finally saw that Joseph was still alive, he revived, came to life. You know, it's like a part of him died when he found out that Joseph, or when he thought that Joseph had died. But later in his life, as he's going on in years, he finds out that Joseph's actually alive. He's well. He's married. He has children. He's second in command of Egypt. And they're all bowing down to him, as his dreams were told. He revived. It's just an amazing story to read, of course, but the truth behind it and the archaeology that's been discovered that confirms that story is just phenomenal. But it's an amazing parallel to this, because it's reminiscent of those three poems.
Yeah. If we think about it, before the Jews became Israel, nation of Israel, There were people, and you would have to consider them Gentiles, that had a relationship with God, the forefathers. And so what happens, reconciling means brought back, they would return to be able to have a relationship with God, or we are, as Gentiles. The blood of Christ does
that. Brings us back, yep. Makes a sinner whole, or makes a sinner clean. Verse number 13, question 13, what does "but life from dead" life from the dead mean in verse 15? And to whom does it refer? My mind went to a different Old Testament Bible story when I heard about it. It was about the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Because he was told to prophesy. The prophet was told to prophesy over the dry bones and that life would come back into them, and you know, and then you just kind of see the story of where the bones line up, the sinews, I believe is the way it's worded, start to grow, start to come together, and then the muscles come on it. Then next thing you know, the army's raised. The army's raised back up. Remember, the Valley of the Dry Bones is a place of where there was a battle. A bunch of people were killed and left for dead. That's why the bones were there. One of the reasons that the bones was there. So when I thought about this idea of going from life from the dead, I thought of that story. The Lord is able to do such things. Now, what I don't want to do is for that to be misunderstood, that somebody would take that prophecy to mean absolute, that means that it applies here and that it hasn't been fulfilled, that Israel would be brought back. That's not what I'm saying at all. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I believe he's talking about the people of the world, the whole world. They can be brought from life, or be brought from dead rather, to life through Christ. And if you think about it, as the example we're fixing to get into, he talks about the branch being severed or cut from the root. And he wants them to understand that you have been cut from the root unless you dwell in faith or in righteousness. But if you choose not to be righteous, choose not to deal with it, then you're going to be cut off. But if you decide that if you've learned and repented, you can be grafted back in. So back to what somebody was saying earlier, that it wasn't final. And so somebody that had repented and started living a righteous life the way that they should, a Jew, and then they're being grafted back in, that would be bringing them from death to life, wouldn't it? Because it would be the root would start supporting the branch once again and start making it live and bringing it back to life. I believe he's going to say something.
I was just
going to
say that when we think about when we're baptized, we die to sin. We're baptized.
Yep.
And we're raised to walk in newness of life.
Yep, Romans 6.
And so the thing that even though people are alive, they're dead spiritually.
Yes, it's definitely talking about the spiritual aspect, not the physical. The next part of this question says, to whom does each of the following refer? The first one they list is the first fruits, or fruit. And if you were reading another translation, you might not see the word first fruit there. You might see something of like lump, or not lump, but like bread or something along those lines. Batch of dough, yep. So, who's the first fruit? The Jews. Who's the lump that he talks about in verse 16?
We are
the believers. What about the root? The root's a sustainer, right? So who would the root represent? Yeah. Represent Christ, represent God. He is the sustainer.
You think it could be possibly including, of course, you know, God is the ultimate root. But as far as in this context, you think the root is possibly the patriarchs who originally inherited the promises, like Noah, Abraham, and on down, because that's kind of the beginning. You know, that's
the foundation.
Yeah, and you know, we'll all get to sit down in the kingdom of God with who? Abraham, Isaac.
Yeah, the patriarchs.
I mean, it's because of their faith that we'll get to, and it's because God rewards the faithful, and he was able to demonstrate that first through these men. And so it's kind of a beautiful picture showing the fullness of the tree from beginning all the way to full maturity and the fruits that come from that tree. So it's kind of a comprehensive thing here because he's describing a wild olive tree. You know, this is all of God's creation, which is why I think the root is more talking about the patriarchs than necessarily God himself. The olive tree is representing all of the saved, all that are under the anointing, you might say, of Christ. He's our anointed one. But Gentiles were considered the wild olive branches that were grafted in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we were from a different stock. We're from a different tree. We're not of the Abrahamic descent. You know, we're not of Jewish descent. We're not of the stock of Abraham, as Paul could boast. However, and again, he's magnifying his office in this. He's talking to them and illustrating a point to them that you've been given a great honor of getting to be grafted in, and this is not something to take lightly. This is a true honor. You're in a great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews 11 would say it. The great examples of faith from of old all the way to the current time. It's just an amazing thing to get to be a part of. Sometimes we don't think of it that way, but it's an honor.
What about the branches?
What consists of the ones that were cut off of the other ones?
Well, in the verse 17 there, and 16, it's first fruits, so are the branches. And if, I guess it's, they're talking about those branches because the next one talks about verse 17, the branches broken off.
That would indicate the Jews that have fallen, that have been cast away, but it doesn't have to be their end state. They can be grafted in just like you Gentiles are being, but it represents the Jews who are currently alive and will continue.
Yep, I would say that's the answer to letter E there, the broke as well. But wouldn't the branches, the ones that are the holy, if the root be holy, so are the branches. I guess it depends on which way you interpret the root. But if you interpret it as being Christ, I would think that the branches would be the church or the ones that are holy. But if you look at it as from the patriarchs, it would be the Jews. Have to be specifically the believing Jews, yeah.
Because he immediately goes to the broken off ones.
Yep, that's the next one, verse 17. They're broken off.
You know,
yeah.
Think of it for what it's worth.
Well, it's worth something. The broken off branches, I don't think there's any question about that. It's the Jews, because they would be part of the original or the branches from the previous verse. What about the wild olive tree? That'd be the
Gentiles,
because they were from a different root, so to speak, from a different place.
It's an amazing thing when you can see that too. Like a hybrid tree where it's like something has been grafted in.
Yep.
There's some amazing examples of that where people have done that.
The olive trees are interesting to start with. I watched a short video of a guy yesterday. Said, "Look at all these sticks I got." So he goes and cuts slits in the sticks, throws them in dirt, and they grow roots. I'm like, that's crazy. But have you ever done the practice of grafting? It's even more amazing. We used to do that a lot. Daddy used to do that a lot. That's how we got a lot of the. He'd take an apple tree that he didn't want. And it had a good strong root on it. Then he'd take an apple tree that he wanted, that maybe was smaller or whatever, cut that off, take it over to the other one, cut it off, and graft that onto the root of it. And then you'd have the apple tree that you wanted with a strong root from another type of apple. When you get these weird fruit trees, in these seed catalogs, you know, where you seen them where they'll have pears on one limb and apples on another? That's not natural. That's because they have grafted limbs on the thing.
If you go and buy a fruit tree, they'll have a knot.
Yep.
And that's where it's grafted in.
That's where it's grafted in, yep. They do that. That's a common practice. And because they use something that's got a good root in order to put it on, to make more with it, with these roots, more trees rather. Now, this wild olive tree would be the one that had no had it come from a different root. Number 15 says who was grafted in. I think we've already answered that. The Gentiles. They were grafted in. And then it says, what does partaketh of the root and the fatness of the olive tree mean? In verse 17.
The health and the nourishment.
Number question, the next part of question 15. Huh? Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah,
partakes of the root and fatness of the olive tree mean. What does it mean?
Well, if it stays true to the paradigm that I was talking about, the promise that was made to Abraham long ago, if we've been made partakers of that promise, which we have, by the way.
That's right, big time.
We are all children of Abraham, we are children of God, but we are of the descent of Abraham, not by blood or by fleshly descent, but by faith. We walk in the steps that Abraham walked in. And so we are partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. The olive tree, of course, being that great Jewish heritage. We in America are nourished by a rich Judeo-Christian tradition. And because of that powerful tradition, there's so much good in this country that has come of it. The law, the statute, everyone outside this room enjoys is because of this rich tradition. It's in our language. People just don't know how engrafted it is among us. James actually calls it, received with meekness in James chapter 1, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. How are you grafted in? By that same word that Abraham trusted in long ago, the word of the living God. And so you're partaking of the nourishment that he was nourished with. And you're being fed through those promises that were made to him, and you see the fulfillment of those promises to him, just further strengthening your faith, helping you better.
Number 16 is why might the Gentiles boast against the branches the Jews broken off?
Because they were broken off.
What you doing on the ground over there?
Yeah. Why are you rejected?
I think in the nuance of what he's saying here is, don't do that though. Don't think that you can't be cut off too, but don't look at the disobedient Jews as ultimate enemies. Try to help reconcile them as much as you can. Because that's kind of the end goal here, is to save as many souls as possible. You know? Don't count them out of the fight just yet.
Well, could that have been because, you know, the Jews always thought they were better than the Gentiles?
It's through that pride that they failed, yeah.
And now the Gentiles are saying, we are better now because we've gone with Christ?
Well, the Jews, you had the Jewish pride, which was their downfall, one of their downfalls. And if you remember, two chapters ago, where we were discussing about how that they were taking things that were of the law. I'm better than you because I do this practice and you don't. That's the sort of thing they were doing. And they were boasting in the law. Go ahead.
The lineage they had from the past.
Yeah.
Their family.
John the Baptist addressed that. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God
yeah.
is able, these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. So that flesh. Gracious, I lost my train of thought. SpongeBob got me. But that tradition, yeah, their pride and their genealogies and their fleshly competence, I mean, it had come up as an odor of stench to God because of how repellent it made them, not only to other people. They're supposed to be a light to the nations, and they had no interest in being a light to anybody except themselves, or so many of them anyway had gotten to that point, but that didn't mean all of them. But we shouldn't begin to think, oh, they're of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus calls them that in the book of Revelation, you know? And so Jesus there is being negative towards certain Jews that were trying to instigate persecution and trying to get his people killed. Yes, that didn't mean Jesus is calling all Jews of the synagogue of Satan. He's addressing specific groups that they would have recognized in that church.
Yeah.
And so we can't begin to think, oh man, how evil were they? They rejected Jesus right in front of their own faces. The miracles he did, we are so much better. Nor can we begin to adopt this nonsense that, like I was preaching recently, that you can forsake all that the old law taught, but just hold on to the cross of Christ. 6 days of creation doesn't matter. You can believe in evolution, doesn't matter. You know, all this nonsense that people buy into, they try to, like, incorporate man's ideas into God's word. The undermining of the old law, the tradition, the root that bears the new covenant, if you forsake the 6 days, you don't get Jesus Christ. If you forsake marriage being taught in Genesis 2, you don't get Jesus Christ. If you forsake Noah, you don't get Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the point. Anybody schooled in the kingdom of heaven is going to bring forth from his treasures both new and old. Because that's what it takes. It's the whole counsel of God.
It's all of it.
It's all the word of God that makes a fortified Christian. If you think all you need is the cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, you are mistaken. That's all you need to believe initially to be saved. But you have to understand that all of this is the word of God. If you dismiss those things, then why should anybody believe in Jesus? If you say, no, that's not necessary to believe in, it's not relevant, you don't have to. Right? Well, you're telling them you don't have to believe in some of the word of God, but you got to believe in other parts of it.
Yeah.
It's hypocritical, it's contradictory, and you're undermining the root. You're basically taking an axe and cutting at the root. You're trying to cut the root off from the tree, and you're just dooming your faith. You're cutting yourself off.
Yeah, it's like the old saying is, chop your nose off to spite your face. Let's do a couple more questions right quick. We've really already discussed it, and then we'll stop. Why were the branches broken or rejected? Broken off or rejected?
Because they rejected God.
Because they rejected God. It was unbelief. Why were the Gentiles and some Jews accepted to God?
Because they accepted Christ.
Because they did, yeah, they did believe as they because of their faith. And question 18, based on verse 21, is why should the Gentiles not be high-minded and boast? Could be broken off.
God didn't still spare the natural branches.
There you go, because God did not spare the natural branches. They could boast about it, as we talked about just a moment ago, or they thought they could boast about how that they were the chosen people. And Paul's telling them, hold on just a minute. Hold on just a minute. You can be cut off too. And I thought about that. I said, you know, they kind of got some of the some ideas like some of the people we know today do, some religions, you know, that you can't be saved once you're saved, you can't be lost, and so forth. Some of those ideas, I'm like, that's not far off from the Jews he's describing here in this chapter, really. It's not that far off from them.
If anybody watches the Chosen show, there's a little bit too much of that emphasis. Like, they emphasize quite a bit, Jesus chose me. That makes me special, you know? And That's not so we can boast. And that's, where's boasting? It's excluded by what law, Brian? By the law of faith. Paul established this back in chapter 3. And it's so imperative. This is what's so complicated about Paul's writings. He is building upon what he's already said, like, long ago. He's just building on that structure. So if you don't see kind of the foundations where they were laid with Paul's writings, you're not going to see how the rest of it comes together. And I'm sure you as an architect would appreciate that. But, you know, you have to see the full picture of what he's saying.
Don't call me no architect. That's a dirty word.
Engineer.
That's an interesting thing there. But what we got to be careful is we're not missing the point of this chapter. And the chapter is one of the points he's trying to persuade them to come to the right side. Don't be so prideful that you can't make it. That's one of the problems with the boasting. So prideful, you can't make it over. We can fall into the same trap, that we become so prideful in our own way and in our own method that we can't let Christ in. So I don't know, look at some of these things and think about it. It's like, people hadn't changed that much. We still got people like that today. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up with the next question next Wednesday night. Appreciate everybody's attention and comments.